which I'm excited about. Do you know that there are 66 scriptures in the Bible that speak on unity? At least 66 scriptures in the Bible that speaks on unity, which that means it's pretty important to the Lord, right? I mean, even if he speaks it once, it's important to him, but he's reminding us over and over and over again of the importance of unity. And I think that we need to tune in and listen to what he's saying. Unity means joined as a whole. It's the state of being one, and it's not being multiple. So we know that the reason that Paul was, one of the reasons that Paul was writing this letter to the church in Philippi was because he was hearing of divisions within the church, which were heartbreaking to him. So he addresses that in Philippians 2. So we're going to get into that, but first I want you to turn to Psalm 139, and I want you to see how special this we are to God. And so look at Psalm 39, because even though we are called to be unified and to be together and to be alike and not be divided, we are still made specially unique by God. Isn't that cool? So we're called to be united. We're called to be together, but yet we have all these special individual things that God's worked into us and how he wants to use those to unite us even further. So if you can stand with me, we're going to read Psalm 139 together, and it's a lengthy psalm, but it's a worthwhile one to read. So I'll read the odd verses if you guys could read the even verses. So, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways.
For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together.
You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain.
Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb.
I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well.
My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth.
Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all are written.
How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them.
If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you.
Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?
I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties.
And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord. For your word, God. We thank you for this time together, Lord. I pray that you would teach us and that we would learn and that we would grow, Lord. I thank you, God, that your thoughts towards each of us are not even a number, can't even be placed upon them because there are so many, God. And we stand in awe of you tonight, God. We praise you for the special and unique way you've made each of us, God. And I ask tonight, as we learn together, that we would grow together, that we would love each other, Lord, and that we would have good fellowship with one another, God. And we know, Lord, that great works are accomplished when your people join together. So, God, I pray that we would be submitted to that, Lord. And we ask for our sisters tonight that are struggling and in pain and in trial, God, that you would come in and that you would minister to them, Lord, and show them how sweet and how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's a story of 40 Roman soldiers who chose to freeze naked on a frozen lake in 320 AD rather than deny Jesus Christ. Goes like this. The 12th Legion, this is a true story, nicknamed Armed with Lightning, was the best and the bravest warriors of the Roman Empire. When the great Roman army was sent to fight in faraway Armenia, no soldiers were braver or more loyal than this band of soldiers. But news reached Emperor Licinius that many Roman soldiers had accepted the Christian faith. A decree was dispatched, if there be any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die. The prefect called the soldiers together and asked, "Are any of you Christians?" The 40 soldiers stepped forward and stood at attention. The prefect had not expected so many, nor such select ones. He demanded that they deny their Christ and offer sacrifices to the pagan gods. They refused. Not a single man would deny his Lord. Finally, the prefect said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed. I order you to strip and march out upon the lake of ice. In the meantime, fires were built along the shore with tubs of warm water to entice the men to recant their faith. The 40 soldiers were stripped and marched on the ice to the center of the lake. They broke into their chant, 40 soldiers fighting for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and the victor's crown. In the night, overcome by cold, one soldier caved in and crept toward the fire, renouncing the Lord. From the darkness, their chant echoed in the cold. 39 soldiers fighting for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and the victor's crown. One of the guards keeping watch over the freezing men was amazed when he saw a brilliant supernatural light overshadowing the Christian soldiers on the ice. At once he announced, 'I too am now a Christian.' Threw off his uniform, cast aside his sword, he disappeared into the darkness to join the 39. Shivering beside the 39 soldiers of Christ, he joined their cry, 40 soldiers fighting for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown." And we are all called to be united as Christians, and unity creates courage, doesn't it? It causes us to fight this fight on earth. So much better to fight when you have fellow soldiers around you, isn't it? Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." If you can turn, if you're not already there, to Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1. My outline tonight is, my first point is united by him, found in verses 1 through 4. The second point is humbled through him, which is found in verses 5 through 8. And transformed because of him is my third point, found in verse 9. And submitted to him is the last point, found in verses 10 through 11. So the first is united by him. Verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in the lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." in this little section of scripture, Paul asks four rhetorical questions to the church. He asks them, if there is any consolation in Christ, he says, if any comfort of love, then he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and then the fourth is, if any affection and mercy. So in order to understand that, we're going to look back a little bit to the end of chapter 1, starting in verse 27. Paul says this, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So these verses in chapter 1, Paul's addressing their external conflict. And then in chapter 2, he's transferring to their internal conflict. And so he's dealing with their internal things that they're going through as believers. And as Christians, there's a few things that we're responsible for as Christians, right? We're responsible to be united because we're told to do so, right? We're responsible for being humble, right? And we're responsible for loving each other and the world around us, right? That's what we're responsible for. So in these rhetorical questions, there's a lot of interesting things here. The first one is, if there's any consolation in Christ. And to console means to comfort after suffering or disappointment. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, for as the suffering of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16 and 17, it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Do you guys like our slides tonight? I know I'm excited about them. I had to peek really quick. But Spurgeon said this, the Holy Spirit consoles, but Christ is the consolation. If I may use the figure, the Holy Spirit is the physician, but Christ is the medicine. I like that. And of course there's consolation in Christ, right? We're going to heaven. So of course there's consolation. Of course there's comfort in Christ. And that's what he's telling them. Come on, Philippians, think. Of course there's consolation in Christ. And I just sometimes marvel at what a great letter writer Paul is. I really like to write letters, and I really like to get letters and notes and all of those things. But the reason Paul is such a good letter writer is because he's completely directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is really the letter writer here, right? That's what makes it so good. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is persuading the Philippian church with truth to help them have this, like, aha realization. Like, you need to get this. I'm telling you this. You need to get it. I want you to say, aha, I get it. If there is any consolation, of course there's comfort in Christ. We're going to heaven, and we can't forget it. We need to live like we're going to heaven. And we forget that as Christians sometimes, and not just the Philippian church. We forget it, right? We forget what our consolation is. The second rhetorical question is, if any comfort of love. And 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of the mercies and God of all comfort. And the word comfort in this passage is the ancient Greek word paraklesis. And it means like more than, it's like soothing sympathy, but it's also strengthening and helping. It's this amazing word of all those things. So to soothe, but also to make strong and to be helpful. So that's kind of what comfort means. And then the Latin word is fortis, which means brave. So that is just like such an interesting word to me. It has so much meaning behind this word comfort. So what he's saying is, I want you to soothe, be sympathetic, but be strong, be helpful, be brave. But don't forget the tenderness, the heart of Christ. The third is, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And we know that fellowship means koinonia, right? We like to use that word. I like to use that word. And what does koinonia mean? It means sharing things in common, right? So as Christians, right, our fellowship with each other should be koinonia, right? We share this amazing thing in common. We have Christ. We're going to heaven. So we have koinonia. And we're not called as Christians to be the Lone Ranger, right? Even those of us who sometimes can be loners, we're not called to do this walk alone. We're called not only to each other, because we need each other to strengthen each other, to be brave with each other, right? To also to receive the sympathy and the tenderness of each other. But we're called into this world, right? We have a purpose here. And so we need to be built up with each other and loved on and strengthened and become united and brave so that we could go face this ugly world, the lion's den that we walk outside into, because we want other people to know what we know, to have what we have, and we can't forget why we're here. What is the point of us being on this earth, right? It's not to have nice houses and big houses and nice cars and beautiful clothes. Those things are great, but that's not the point, right? It's not the point at all. We want as many in heaven as possible, right? And we are God's mouthpiece, right? We are his hands and his feet if we're just willing to be so. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How important it is for us to have each other. And the fourth rhetorical question is, if any affection or mercy. And this is another obvious statement that Paul's trying to make. Of course there's affection and mercy. Of course you love each other, right? That's what he's saying. Of course Christ-like people, you're Christians, right? So of course Christ-like people love each other. Of course you show affection towards one another. Of course you offer mercy to one another, because who here loves to receive affection and mercy? I'm a big fan of affection and mercy, right? So why would I withhold it from my brothers and my sisters, right? And I do, if I'm honest, I do sometimes withhold it, right? And that's not a Christ-like thing. And so Paul's saying, of course you're going to be affectionate and merciful. And it's kind of like, if you have little kids around, you're saying, like, of course you're going to put that dish in the dishwasher, right? Like, I'm giving you an expectation. Of course you're going to do the right thing. Of course you're going to go home from school and do your chores. Of course you are, right? You're encouraging them. Like, I'm encouraging you to do the right thing. And that's what Paul's doing. I'm encouraging you to offer affection and mercy. I'm encouraging you to be Christ-like. And it's important for us to think on these four rhetorical questions, because they're obvious and we don't always practice them, right? We don't always practice the obvious things. And Paul's like, come on, Philippi, come on. Come on, Christians, you got this. You can do this. It's really funny. I have a funny rhetorical question story. My youngest, AJ, who's 16 now, but he's been playing soccer since the womb. And he was playing for this team, this competitive team, and I think he was 7 at the time, and he had this Dutch coach named Wilco. And the louder Wilco would get, the harder he was to understand. And you know that sometimes with people with accents, you know, they do the whole Ricky Ricardo thing and you're like, what are you? I just know you're mad, right? And so that was Wilco. His temper would go from like 0 to 100. And these were 7-year-old little boys, right? And one time he was frustrated with AJ at practice and I was sitting there watching. And he said, AJ, do you not even know what a ball is? But what AJ heard, because what he sounded like, is, AJ, do you not even know what a bowl is? And so AJ's look like, his little eyebrows. I see him processing. I'm like, don't answer. And he starts to say, like, well, a bowl is, you know. And I, the car ride home, I explained, that's a rhetorical question. Don't answer rhetorical questions. Like, just shake your head and pretend you know what he's talking about. So, yes, he had a little lesson in what a rhetorical question is. So then Paul tells us, we're talking about Paul's joy, and he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Same means identical. It means not different. I know you know that. And one accord means all together. It's a harmonious union of sounds, colors, etc. I love that picture. I'm really visual, and I love to imagine a harmonious union of sounds and colors. That's so beautiful. And then one mind means having the same viewpoint, opinion, or attitude, and it means to be in agreement. And boy, don't you hate to see Christians fighting? Don't you hate to see Christians turning their arrows at each other? We have, like, this enemy that we're up against, right? We have the spiritual host of wickedness all around us, and yet we're turning our arrows at each other often, right? I don't like the way that church, I don't like the carpet in that church or whatever it is. We turn our arrows at one another. But what is joy fulfilled is being like-minded, of being of one accord, right? And I'm not talking about when people are practicing things that are not doctrinally correct. But I'm saying is that why are we fighting each other when we've got this battle going on and we get so sidetracked? And you know what the enemy is? Like, whoa, yes, fight each other, because then you're totally ineffective Christians, right? Exactly. So the idea behind this is a deep, abiding, and internally unified oneness. He's encouraging them in how to give him peace in his heart. Isn't it cool? Leaders love to see their people, the people that they lead, united. They love to see fellowship. They love to see koinonia. And if you ever just, you can look at our own pastor and you can see him maybe on a Wednesday night when it's in more of an intimate group, sometimes just kind of standing back and watching other people love each other, pray for each other, fellowship with one another. That pleases the heart of a leader. Much more importantly, it pleases the heart of the Lord, but it's such a fulfillment of joy, isn't it? Like, it's kind of like, I'm a parent, so I'll think when my kids are getting along, it pleases my heart. It blesses me to hear them laugh together, to ask each other how their day is or what they're going through. That's such a blessing to my heart. And that's what Paul is saying, fulfill my joy. Like, I'm here in this prison cell and I'm feeling unsettled because this church that I planted, that I love, that I adore, is having division. They're fighting against each other. They're fighting against the purpose of the Lord. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Fulfill my joy by being of one accord, of one mind. And Paul continually, through this whole letter, addresses this over and over and over again. I would say second to it being an epistle of joy, it would be an epistle of unity. I think those are the two overriding things of this epistle. Paul's exhortation in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Selfish ambition means own advancement or promotion. Good ambition glorifies God. Bad ambition glorifies yourself. Pretty simple there, right? Conceit means self-preoccupation. It's thinking too highly of self. And this totally works against unity, right? It totally does. When I was in high school, there's this girl, Liz Hernandez, that I went to high school with, and she was like a model and super pretty. And she would start almost every sentence with, not to be conceited, but. which definitely means you're going to be conceited, right? I mean, that's all it can mean, right? Talk about a rhetorical question, so, or statement. So it's just a preoccupation with yourself. And instead, he's saying in lowliness of mind. And it's interesting because the Greeks thought to have a lowly mind was a sign of weakness. It was a disgraceful to think of yourself in a low manner. But here the things that in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the Lord says it best, is for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And that's true, right? God's ways are not our ways. Spurgeon said, men do not quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. I like that. Esteem others. When you think highly of God, you think highly of his people, right? That just comes. And so as we think highly of God and think highly of his people, that love increases and we decrease, right? Which is good. The less of us, the better. And then he's saying, think of the interests of others. And that's put away me. And when I put away me, when I get rid of me, then I see others. I see, oh, what's Brenda going through tonight? What is Brenda thinking about? What's on her heart? What trials is she going through? Because I'm putting myself, like, I feel insecure, or I feel uncomfortable, or I don't like my outfit today. Me, 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 me. But when I put away me, I take off me, and I put on Christ, I'm thinking, what is she going through today? I care with that Christ kind of care because it's him in me. I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to work through me when I get my eyes off self. Right? We've got to get rid of ourselves. We have to. When you think about like a foster care situation, and I've often heard with people say, you know, people, there are certain people that are really called to foster care. And I've heard people ask them, well, how can you get a kid and care for them and then just, you know, give them back or let them be adopted out? And it's, you know, I get that because that would break your heart for sure. But on the other hand, what's the other alternative? You know, no one caring for that kid. It's not about you. It's not about your broken heart. It's not about your needs. It's about that child, right? And that's really what it is. It's like, it's just letting go of me, my needs, my desires, my wishes, my heart. Are you willing to have a broken heart? And we know that the Lord is attracted to broken hearts, right? Because who is a man of sorrows, right? Jesus is a man of sorrows. And we're called to be like Jesus. We are not going to escape this life. If we really want to walk strongly with the Lord, we're not going to escape it with a heart all intact, are we? This life is going to break your heart. When you love like Jesus loves, that reckless love, you're going to have a broken heart, right? You're going to, it's so worth it, right? How unfulfilled at the end of your life to have only you and whatever it is that was important to you, that car, that rocking chair, whatever it is, because you won't have anybody else around you. There's no room for anybody else, right? That's what Paul is telling us. Put away yourself. Get rid of your own interests and put on Christ. Put on his ways. Andrew Murray said, the humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. And I really like that. I really like that. My second point is humbled through him. Starting in verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So having the mind of Christ, is the first part of that. And it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus again. And let, it's a verb, right? Let, it's a choice. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which means to permit and to allow. Let it. Let yourself have the mind of Christ. Choose it. Choose to have the mind of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So what is the mind of Christ? When you think about it, Jesus, he didn't think of himself at all, did he, when he walked this earth? This is a man and God who didn't have a place to lay his head, Scripture tells us, right? He didn't have a bed of his own. He didn't have basic necessities. People hated him to the point of death, right? Jesus thought of others, and he thought unselfishly all the time. And all, yes, I know that he is Jesus, and you can argue that point, but he came to this earth as a man also, and he is our model. So to have his mind is, again, like I've said a million times, is to focus on others completely. And that's what putting on Christ is, and letting his mind be in you. And when you do that, the flesh has to go. And I thought about flesh the other day when I was kind of reading and studying. I was like, flesh. What do I think of when I think of flesh? And I was like thinking about how, you know, in high school, they're back in style, but in high school, a lot of people had the like high-waisted cute jeans. Sometimes they were whitewashed, or I had these cute, like, pale turquoise ones, and they were high-waisted, and they were kind of tight, and they were really cute, and I really liked them back then. But if I tried to probably put those same jeans on right now, I might have to, like, hop up and down a little bit, or lay on the bed with the pliers and try and zip that zipper, maybe get somebody to help me, right? Like, they don't quite look as cute as they used to look, you know? I might have to hop up and down, because you know why? I have too much flesh. It's too much flesh to get in them, right? We just have too much flesh. And I thought that's a really good picture of what the flesh is, just too much flesh. And so the flesh has to go in order for me to get in those cute high-waisted, whitewashed turquoise jeans. Again, the flesh has to go. Got to get rid of the flesh. And that's true for Christians, right? I can't walk in the flesh and have the mind of Christ. They don't coexist, right? It can't be fleshy and be Christ-like. I have to choose. I have to make a choice. And remember, it's the verb. I have to let this mind of Christ be in me. So my choice is I can let myself have the mind of Christ by walking in the Spirit, right? Or I could just walk in my flesh and be fleshy and not fit in anywhere because I've got this flab hanging out, right? And that is not effective and not sightly, right? We don't want to walk around flabby and fleshy because we know that the fruit of the Spirit, what are the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control, right? And so we can't have those things and be flesh monsters because they don't coexist. But when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm submitted to having the mind of Christ, and despite my circumstances, because the Christian life is not circumstantial, right? Remind yourself of that. The Christian life is not circumstantial, right? And so those fruits of the Spirit flow out when I have the mind of Christ. So when I'm in crisis, when I'm upset, when things aren't going my way, when my jeans don't fit, when somebody has a car accident, I'm stuck in traffic, all those things, what flows out of me is the fruit of the Spirit because I'm walking in the Spirit instead of the flesh. So instead of getting angry and mad and throwing things and kicking the dog, right? I'm walking in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, which is only possible through the power of the Spirit, right? And so do you put him on daily? Do you put him on daily? Do you let him, his mind, be in you? That's your choice every moment, every waking moment. And sometimes even every sleeping moment, because we know that sometimes the Lord is, well, I bet he always is. Sometimes we just listen. We know even in our sleep he's talking to us and he's faithful to us, right? But I have to let him in, right? I have to submit to him. I have to ask him to come in. I have to say, I'm going to make this choice today. I'm going to make this choice to ask you to be filled with the Holy Spirit because I want to walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I don't want to be a fobby Christian because it's ineffective and it's unglorifying to God, and no one's going to see Jesus in me when I'm flabby, only when I'm walking in the Spirit. That's it. That's the bottom line. Corrie Ten Boom said, trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing and exhausting and tedious work of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you. And isn't that true? Don't you just love to be around people that are filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh my gosh, it's just so refreshing. It's like they're not striving or struggling, and it's just this beautiful thing that's going on. And it could be chaos all around. I think of, you know, our friend Pastor Brian, and Haiti is the most unorganized country for sure in the whole world, and there's chaos around all the time, and 1,000 people are like, Pastor Brian, Pastor Brian, and like pulling at him and asking him for things, and he's like, totally God-focused and God-centered. In fact, at one time I was like, God, he's kind of rude to these people. I thought that because I was flabby and not walking in the Spirit. And so, but I was like, he's just like one directional. He like knew the calling of God, and it wasn't that at that moment. He wasn't ignoring them because he didn't love them. He just knew, I'm going to get back to those people. And he really does get back to those people. But God's got me going this way, and I'm going to go. And I love that example. And the next part is having the understanding of Christ, which is found in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And the form of God, actually the word for it is morph with an E, which I thought was interesting because we use morph differently than how this word is used in the Greek. And it basically means the form is like the outward expression which a person gives of his inmost nature. Isn't that true? When someone's totally filled with the Holy Spirit, right? It's all in here. It's all in their heart, but it's just bubbling over. And you're like, that person is like shiny, you know? You just love it. They're just glowing. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So why ought we be any different, right? Why should we be any different? Jesus Christ is God's equal, right? He's God, and though he humbled himself to walk on this earth, that didn't change his deity. That didn't change who he was. He chose it. And in verse 7, having the same calling as Christ, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Can you just camp on that for a moment, that he came in the likeness of men? Do you ever just pause when you think of Jesus coming in the likeness of men? I think that's a pause moment when we come to things like that. He came in the likeness of man. He came in the likeness of us. Jesus, God Almighty, the King of Kings, our blessed Savior, the Messiah, came in the likeness of us. That's amazing. And I kind of cringe in conviction at that often. He could have come with trumpet sounding. He could have come with bells ringing. He could have come telling the world to bow down. He had every right to do that. But instead, he came as a baby born out of wedlock in a dirty stable with no royalty, raised by common people. He came in the likeness of us. Some of us have had better births than that. Probably all of us have had better births than a dirty stable, right? And that's how Jesus came. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of you and of me. And that is a moment that we should camp on for a long time. He's telling us, why are you fighting? Paul's telling us here, like, why are you fighting for your own rights? Why are you causing divisions in the church when Jesus made himself of no reputation and he became the bondservant? He became a bondservant for us, for the people that he served. Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus did not pretend to be a servant. He was not an actor playing a role. He actually was a servant. This was the true expression of his innermost nature. He was the God-man, deity and humanity united in one, and he came as a servant. Bondservant, the passion of Christianity comes from deliberately signing away my own rights and becoming a bondservant of Christ. It's deliberate. It's intentional. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And Oswald Chambers said, these words mean the breaking and collapse of my independence brought about by my own hands and the surrendering of my life to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. No one can do this for me. I must do it myself. God may bring me up to this point 365 times a year, but he cannot push me through it. It means breaking the hard outer layer of my individual independence from God and the liberating of myself and my nature into oneness with him. Not following my own ideas, but choosing absolute loyalty to Jesus. Once I am at that point, there is no possibility of misunderstanding. So good. And then it's having the humility of Christ, which is found in verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. And J.H. Jewett said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. And that's very true. Spurgeon said, I love this. The lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him up in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes a man, he still stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. And the third point is transformed because of him. And verse 9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Yahweh, right? One of the names of God, Yahweh, it means no higher name. If you're too busy to dwell on this, we're just too busy, right? If we don't think about that, Yahweh, the name higher than all names, then we're just too busy. We just are. Another thing Oswald Chambers said is, to those who have no agony, Jesus says, I have nothing for you. Stand on your own feet. Square your own shoulders. I have come for the man who knows he has a bigger handful than he can cope with, who knows there are forces he cannot touch. I will do everything for him if he will let me. Only let a man grant he needs it, and I will do it for him. And lastly, submitted to him, Philippians verses 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every is complete submission, and this whole world we know is brought under the submission of Jesus Christ, right? All creation will know him if they don't already. We know that. The scripture is found also similar in Isaiah 45, verse 22. It says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And there's not a person we know that will face Jesus without bowing and without confessing, right? But you either bow and confess as his, or you bow and you confess against him, as someone that lived their life against him. Those are the only two things. And this scripture right here, and we're going to end on it, should compel us, should encourage us, should drive us to evangelism. It should. Should drive us to prayer, and it should drive us to evangelism. Because as you look around at the world around you, and you look at the cashier at the grocery store, you look at your uncle or your brother or your sister or whatever it is, you should look at them saying, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. and that is non-negotiable. It's a simple fact, and we will do it in clothed in his righteousness, and it will be so beautiful for us that follow him and believe in him. And we don't want anyone to bow at the feet of Jesus without having his blood, right? Without being cleansed in his blood. So this is probably one of the greatest evangelistic verses in all of scripture. So I'm going to close us out, and Tamar is going to come up, and we are going to have communion for those of you who feel led to take communion. So I'm going to pray and then pass the baton. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your deep love for us. Lord, you loved us to the point of death, Lord, and I thank you for that, God. And Lord, I pray tonight, God, as we do take communion, not only will we remember you and all that you've done for us, God, but I pray, Lord, tonight that you would help us to remember those who are in our lives that don't know you, Lord, that if they died today, that they would bow at your feet, they would bow their knee to a God they don't know, Lord. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that would drive us to pray, Lord, that would drive us to love, Lord. So help us to think on those people, to pray for them, to love them, to show them you, God. And we thank you, God, that we are washed in your blood, that we are clothed in your righteousness, God, and that we can worship at your feet, Lord, for all eternity. God, thank you, Lord, that you came in the likeness of us, Lord, so that we can know you, Lord. You would never be touchable to us, God, if you didn't come like that, Lord. If you came as a king with trumpets and bells, Lord, we still wouldn't know you, God, but you came as our Messiah, Lord, and you came to love us, to serve us, and to show us how good you are, God, and you are good, and you are faithful, Lord, and we thank you for that, Lord. And as we go into just a time of communion, God, I pray that we would remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, everyone. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23. And I think it's up there, 25. It says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we cry out, "Maranatha," today. And I was just thinking how much that in the lives that we live in this world, like how we make it so much more than just this. And the best and like richest part of the gospel, that Christ died for us, and we do that in remembrance of him. And everything we do is in remembrance of him. And I love that he left us with that reminder, that tangible way to remember him. And I was just listening to Chuck Smith this morning, and I think he was such a good example in his teaching of just simply teaching the word of God simply, but in the same manner, just like keeping it about the cross and keeping it about the Lord and everything that we do is so special, and how we always try to veer away from that, and how we make it so complicated as women and men, but how God is so gracious to just bring us back to the simple thing. So I thought we could just have some time in prayer, and if you feel led to take communion, just come grab it, and then I'll give you a few minutes to just go before the Lord and just cleanse your heart before him, and don't leave here the same way you came in remembrance of him. Lord Father God, we just come before you and just thank you, God, that we can just remember you, God, what you did, that you died on the cross for our sins, that, Lord, that you couldn't even be recognized, Lord, because you were so annihilated for our sins. And Lord, help us understand the depth of our sins, Lord. We know there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but God, we also do know, Lord, that it cost you so much, that it cost you your only begotten Son, Father. And I just come before you and just thank you, God, that you are willing and lovingly, with the joy set before you, died for us. So God, we just simply, Lord, come before you by faith, and we just say that we believe, God. We believe that you died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. And we just take the power of that gospel, that there would be nothing else to it but that, because the power is in that moment, Lord. And I pray that you would bring us back to your grace. And Lord, we just sit before you now as your daughters and just come before you and just search our hearts, God. Know our anxieties, as we read earlier. I just pray that you would just send the Holy Spirit upon this place so powerfully, that you would just pull our hearts and the things that are just tying us down, that you would reveal them to us. And God, that you would powerfully, Lord, remind us to repent, Lord, and come before you and just rejoice. So Lord, we do that now. We take a few minutes, God, to just come before your feet, Lord, and do this in remembrance of you.